They lived close to the lush green earth, near the wine dark sea, under the open sky. Their prayers reflect the natural world in appreciation of the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ. Please join me in the spirit of their prayers. Let's pray. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You spoke a word and made the white light, and it is good. You spoke a word and made the blue heavens, and it is good. You spoke a word and made the brown earth, and it is good. You spoke a word and the earth became green, and it is good. You spoke a word and made the bright sun and pale moon, and it is good. You spoke a word and made the salmon and the heron, and it is good. You spoke a word and made the sheep and the stag, and it is good. You spoke a word, let us make man in our image. So you created us in your image. In the image of God you created us. Male and female you created us. And it is good. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Triune God, we come on bended knee, asking, be a word of inspiration to those bowed down with care. Be a word of encouragement to those who have lost a loved one. Be a word of guidance to those who have lost their way. Be a word of good hope to those who suffer bodily. Be a word of strength to those who are struggling with school. Be a word of protection to keep us from temptation and harm. Be a word of wisdom to help us discern your will. Be a word of knowledge to illuminate our minds. Be a word of courage to those who need to be brave. And be a word of motivation to help us think and act beyond ourselves. Triune God, we ask you as the Spirit of Comfort to bless those among us who sorrow today. Peggy Barger, Dan Rita, Madeline Petronic, Diane Wheeler, and Rick Boyer. We ask you as the great physician to bless those who need healing. Gino DeMarco's father and Gail Copeland's father as they recover from surgery. And my own father as the doctors reevaluate his broken foot. We praise you for answered prayer and bringing Melvin Lortman back to us again. We also ask you as sovereign king to guide our nation's leaders as they seem to be leading us toward the destruction of marriage and religious freedom. May your glory and power and grace be visible. Finally, Lord, bless our brothers Steve and Jonathan and our sister Sarah. Guide their words. Open our hearts and ears to hear the word you are speaking through them. As we leave this place today, may the works of our hands and the words of our mouths be glorifying to you, O Holy Word. Amen.
Our scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Keith Martell is going to introduce our speaker.
Good morning. Thanks, Josh. Our guest this morning is Dr. Stephen Garber. Steve is the executive director of the Washington Institute, where he seeks to help people understand the integral character of faith, vocation, and culture. Steve is also the author of the book, The Fabric of Faithfulness, which remains, on a personal note, one of the most influential books in my own life. Steve has also been called Geneva College's most illustrious alumnus. This morning, Dr. Garber will join student Sarah Phillips and resident director Jonathan Ingram for a conversation of consequence around the themes of his book, Fabric of Faithfulness. Please now welcome them this morning.
So if illustrious is also very, 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 very clay-footed man, we can talk together today. Thank you for being part of this. There isn't a person in this whole room today, this field house that this is, who hasn't walked through the marketplaces of the world, whether they be the drugstores of College Hill or the supermarkets of Chippewa or the Home Depots of your city and mine across America. And who hasn't heard the songs by the poet Isaac Slade wafting through your purchases as he sings about the question, can you save a life? I don't think I can save a life. I don't know how to save a life. And his music, which leads the band The Fray, has been heard all over the world the last 5 or 6 years. We wonder, can I save a life? How to save a life? I don't know, really. Another song which came out after all that was a song called You Found Me, which is a song about the heartbreaks of life and the tragedies and the miseries of everyone's hearts and wondering, so where are you, God? I remember talking to Isaac in the Denver airport one time a few years ago when he was composing this song and working on it for several months, and he said to me, Steve, I don't want to blaspheme, but is it possible to be angry too? Can I be angry with God but not blaspheme somehow? And I took him to these Hebrew poets, these psalm writers that we have sung this morning. I said, you know, there's a long literature, Isaac, that really allows us to see that it's possible to be angry and yet not blaspheme at the same time. You can ask the hardest questions in all of the universe, in all of history to God, but you don't have to blaspheme. It's possible. Really. And you know, if you pay attention to what happens in the poetry and the songs of the world, know that 6 months later, You Found Me began to be the most downloaded songs on iTunes for a long time. Another song that Isaac composed was called Over My Head. And again, whether you shop in Home Depot or CVS, you have, in the strangest places in life, heard this song about the heartbreaks of like the human heart, of wondering, I don't know what to do with this, really. I feel overwhelmed. I feel over my head, cable car. We're talking today about this idea of being over my head and entering into life. And you see, Isaac is somebody who said to me some years ago, I've got 1,000 questions. You know, can we talk about them? So we entered into some years of conversations about how do you think about the world now that you're no longer 21? You begin to enter into the world beyond being a youth and being in the world which all of us find our way into eventually. And how do you take up things which are more complex, which are more difficult, which are really harder to face and harder to think through. So Sarah and Jonathan, we're going to talk a little bit about your reading of Elul and the fabric of faithfulness and your own work in the world so far, okay? So what do you think of Elul's statement so far in your life?
This idea of choosing who, you know, what you will believe and who you're going to be when you're young was something that when I was in high school didn't think a whole lot about choosing. I just was. I grew up in the same place. I believed the same things. My parents believed the same things. And when I was thinking about this question and I was thinking about my own life, I was thinking about going to college with this idea of I was going to play soccer and I was just going to keep doing what I had been doing, but being hit very quickly with the reality that what I had believed and what I had thought was right for my whole life wasn't what everyone else around me, not everyone agreed with everything I thought, and my assumptions about things weren't lining up with what everyone else I saw thought. And through classes and things, I became less sure. And I realized now I was at a point of choices, and I hadn't thought about that. And that was with my faith. It was with what I thought my value system was, what I thought about the denomination I grew up in, and all those different things, they started to come to the forefront. And so this idea of choice hit me really hard the beginning of my sophomore year of college after I had time to
kind of being culture shocked for a little bit.
Sarah?
I think I'm in that right now. I just became a senior this semester, and so all of a sudden I'm going to be graduating in December, and all of the choices that I have, from whether it's choosing a church, choosing a career path, this is really where I am right now. And so his words really spoke to me and where I am.
So what are some of the choices that are written into Take Sides Earlier?
I think one of the biggest ones is choosing your faith, choosing whether you believe in God or you follow the world's path. I think that's a crucial choice that we all have to make at some point. And I think that's the biggest one he's talking about.
John?
Kind of on the same lines, I think. But I think for me, the biggest thing I had to choose was I had to choose to wrestle. I had to choose to be okay with wrestling with what I did believe and what I did think was right. And that was hard to do, because what it made me do, I had to swallow my pride and say, hey, maybe what I thought I knew isn't what I really knew, and allow myself to begin that process of choosing to go through the wrestling of, man, this is scary. I don't know where this is going to take me, where it's going to take me in my faith, where it's going to take me in my relationship with my family and also with friends and that sort of stuff.
In your reading of the fabric of faithfulness, what have you learned?
Learned a lot. We read it for the higher ed program here at Geneva, and that was the first time I read it. I had been hearing a lot about it coming to Geneva, but I didn't know about it before. And one of the main ideas that I continue to take from it is what I believe and the way I act should be the same, and they should be something that don't conflict. And then I started looking at my own life, and I started saying, all right, I believe all these things about who God is. I believe all this stuff about who I should be. But then I looked at my own life, and I said, whoa, it's not lining up as well as I wanted it to. And so it made me start, brought another tension, another thing for me to wrestle with. And I had to choose whether I wanted to actually take that journey and wrestle with what are the things that I believe, but why is that not actually being played out in my life the way that I say it should be?
I think for me, it was a challenge to become a true student and not just someone who's just going through life, just going through my college years just to obtain that diploma at the end of 3.5 or 4 years. I really, after reading this book, I really dug into my studies. I really chose to learn more and more and more, instead of just passing the test and forgetting everything.
So in some ways it seems ironic to me, and yet it's a wonderful moment to think that here in the Matheny Fieldhouse we're talking about this book that grew out of me dropping out of Geneva College. I came here from California and spent one cold winter in the Beaver Vale and thought, I don't know really. But it was more than that. I decided I really wanted better reasons to be a student, to be at Geneva. I went back to California, and this was the early counterculture days in the Bay Area, and I lived in a commune for a year and hitchhiked back across America and went to Europe and came back here eventually. And so to find, you know, that you read this book here and it somehow speaks into your life, Sarah. About a year ago, December, Christmas Day, Sarah wrote me a little note, surprisingly Christmas morning, saying, I got this book for Christmas. And I wrote back and I said, well, if you read it, let's talk. And so this past fall, she came to Washington one day, and we had a good lunch together. So there's a certain sense in which I find being with you here today, it's the best place in the world to have this conversation. Because you see, I wanted a better reason to be here when I was 20. So how has this reshaped your thinking?
Before reading this book, I was jumping through the hoops called courses. I was, you know, going through my business classes, headed to my real calling. This wasn't what I thought. I mean, I just thought this was a path to my real calling. And after reading this book, I realized this is, being a student is my true calling at this moment. And that really reshaped how I approached my classes, how I approached everyday life. And it also showed me that learning doesn't just stop with school. Learning doesn't stop in the classroom. Learning is important in all areas of life, and you should really like approach outside activities as a chance to learn from other people and from other experiences that you have.
John?
I graduated college back in 06, and I would say back then, as I was starting to think about, okay, now I have to get a job. I started thinking about, all right, what do I want to do? And I wasn't thinking in the terms of vocation and thinking in the terms of calling. I was thinking, all right, I have these gifts, I could do this, and I think I would be able to survive on a paycheck doing this job. And that's how I kind of started looking at work, and I did a lot of things before coming to Geneva. And I think through being at Geneva and hearing ideas from the book before I even read the book and then reading the book, just this idea of what I do glorifies God. What I do, whether it's being a student, whether it's being a resident director, whether it's whatever I end up doing after I leave Geneva, after I graduate, what am I going to be doing? And it all fits into God's plan for me and what he's trying to teach me in my life. And I've learned a couple things. I've learned that if I try to just do that on my own and just say, just internalize thinking through this, I'm missing it. When God's kind of created us for community, and that's one of the big things from the book that I've started really wanting to implement in my life is like, big decisions in life are something that I shouldn't just be doing alone. I should be wrestling with it. I should be talking to others, but I should be having mentors. And those were three awesome concepts that I got out of the book, and I'm really wrestling with what does that mean for me now as a resident director? What does it mean to have true community with people around me?
So speaking about community, what would you say to the Geneva learning community, the staff, the faculty, the students? What does the book have to say to a place like Geneva?
Well, being a resident director, especially with you freshman guys, I would encourage you, what I'm getting out of this book is the importance of being vulnerable, the importance of sharing the concerns and the questions that come up in your mind. I think a lot of times we think, I'm probably the only one thinking that, so I'm going to look like an idiot if I actually say that out loud. But this is part of learning in a community, learning and growing together and asking hard questions of each other and getting other people's opinions and seeking out godly advice. And I would just encourage you to do that. And faculty, I would encourage you to be vessels that are used to help these students understand what it is, these big questions they have in their life, and be open to them and being vulnerable with them as well. And this kind of can cultivate this sense of community, this sense of learning.
Thank you. Yeah?
I think one of my favorite quotes out of the book was, getting all A's and flunking life. And that really struck me because for so long I've been, okay, I have to get all A's in my classes. That's how I measure my worth. And it really isn't. You know, all of this comes to an end. I think, you know, it's a challenge to both students and faculty. What we learn and teach in the classroom is important. But just as important, if not more, is teaching how to do life and what you can learn from life.
I stayed with the Matts and Bozets last night, had breakfast at their inn on College Hill this morning, and was telling Dr. Matts and Bozet that I never go very far from the things he taught me here at Geneva. And I told him about being at Cornell University last week. I spoke a number of times for the weekend, and I called one of the presentations Getting All A's and Still Flunking Life. But in that presentation was kind of working through this idea of what learning is all about and what knowledge means and how is it possible to be brilliant and bad at the same time, and could you be an Apple Store genius and hear somebody saying through the wall, help me, help me, help me, as she's being murdered and choose to do nothing about it? Would you still be a genius? What's it mean to know was the question I was asking at Cornell last week. But I walked through some writers, some thoughtful people, Michael Polanyi among them, that I learned about here at Geneva. And I was telling him this morning that I don't go very far from the insights, actually. I still muse over them. I still work at them. I still think them through. But I'm still trying to find ways to talk about them in language the rest of the world can understand. So Cornell University, you know, unlike Geneva, was founded by people who said, we will not have a chapel here. We will not have any religious life here at all at Cornell. We will be an officially secular institution. And for its 150 years, almost as long as Geneva, really, they have had that as its reputation, as its own raison d'etre. We will be a place where God is not acknowledged as a part of the conversation. So trying to speak into that world last week, you know, of how do you talk about things that are prized here, that are learned here, that are understood here, that are worked at here year after year after year, but in language the rest of the world can understand. And getting to know Isaac Slade, and if you watch the Grammys of the other night, the Civil Wars, Joy Williams and their work and the award they got. But I have had a relationship with people like this over the last number of years. And the question I'm always asking is this. Can you find ways to sing songs that are shaped by the truest truths of the universe, but in language the whole world can understand? Let me ask it again to you. Can you find ways to sing songs shaped by the truest truths of the universe, but in language the whole world can understand? You see, it's one thing to master the material here, even to get all A's, and to do it because you want to give glory to God and serve the world with your ability. But you see, that's not enough in some sense. The harder task, the harder work is to begin to move out of here into the next years of your life and to figure out, can I then be somebody who takes what I've learned here and work it out in my life for the rest of my life? You see, that's why Elul's words are so prescient and why they rumble across history as they do. Choose sides earlier. Choose sides earlier. If you can make choices now, make the choices now. They're going to shape you for the rest of your life. And if you hear Isaac and his question to me, I've got 1,000 questions. He was raised in a home like most of you are in this room, really. But finding he didn't really want to operate and live within a Christian subculture all of his life, he began to ask, could I sing songs for everybody? I've got 1,000 questions, though. I feel over my head, though. And I would say that apart from the mercies of God, apart from the Lord being shepherd to you and to me, we will all be people who are like that, really. We will find our way into the marketplaces of the world, the realpolitiks and the real economics and the real ecclesiastics, perhaps even. We find, in fact, it's hard to connect these years of learning with the years of life, the years of education with the years of vocation. You see, apart from being shaped by things that will shape you, that are really most important for you for the rest of your life, you will be somebody like Isaac who said to me, I just feel over my head. Amen.